Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for habitation of God in the Spirit. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come and lay our praises before you. You, the triune God who planned all of our redemption and the wisdom that was needed to know how sinful man might be brought into peace with a holy God. And yet that holy God's requirements to be fully paid by a people, in a people who could not pay it. For that holy God's justice to be glorified in a people who could not endure his justice. We glory in you, Father, for planning the perfection of redemption, that kind of a plan that the angels, even now looking at the outworking of your kingdom in the church, are now viewing the unfolding of that glorious mystery held in your own heart from eternity past. We glory in you, Son of God, who came, chosen of the Father, perfectly equipped, and yet, while submitting to the Father, also loving the church yourself and giving yourself for her. Christ, whose foot never slipped, never a wrong thought, never a wrong word, never a wrong feeling or desire or choice. And we read of your glorious obedience through the Gospels, and we know that with every correct choice, with every obedient word and act, there our hope of salvation lies. And so, Father, we place all our hope on the righteousness of your Son and none upon ourselves. We review our lives and we see nothing but disappointed intentions and failed promises. Oh God, we are worms. It's more fitting that we plead than to promise you anything. We glory in you, Spirit of God, sent from heaven, from the Father and the Son, to indwell the church, to woo hearts that are far off from you and bring them near by the blood of Christ, to take everything that the Father has planned for us and everything that the Son has purchased for us in his life and death and glorious resurrection, and to give us that in greatest measure. Our needs are great, but you are infinite and beyond our needs. We don't know how to pray, but you teach us. We don't understand the scriptures, but you take us by the hand and you instruct us. We don't know which way to turn and the next step. At times we feel that we are in a fog of confusion, and you guide us. We are weak, and you are the strength of the living God within. Great God, when we read the scriptures and we find the truth about ourselves and the darkness and the death and the indifference and the weakness and the distance, and then we read of the glorious work of redemption, the God who really is and who really does reward those who seek him. Oh God, our hearts find reason to hope, and we lay aside our unrighteousness, and we lay aside the fears that our hearts feel and the lying whispers throughout the week, and we put our doubt and our pride in the dust. And we come, and Father, we embrace Christ again. Here is our hope and all our hope. Oh, what an only one is our Lord. We pray, Father, though, that you would make our lives to be a reflection of his glory. That in though we cannot in the same degree reflect you as he reflected you, that we might in the same way walk as Christ walked. By his constant grace, that we might be some small though imperfect reflection of the glory that belongs to the only begotten of the Father, full, infinitely full of grace and truth, and of this fullness we receive. And so we praise you, and we ask that you would give us grace even now, and truth. Lord, show us the truth, but then follow it with your mercy and your strength. We glory in you, God, and we turn our faces from ourselves to you. And even in this short time together, as we open the scriptures, we ask you, Lord, would you pull back the blinder again? Would you pull back the veil? Would you cause your spirit to be our teacher? Would you cause our hearts to be gripped and our minds to be full and our wills to be moved by the glorious unfolding of the triune God in this book? And we pray that it would be eternally valuable, the time we spend together. And we ask this not only for ourselves, but everywhere that the scriptures are opened and Christ is preached and man turns from himself to hope in the hope of Israel, in the mercy of God, the Holy One. Lord, we pray especially as we think Scott Dooley able to be in Ethiopia these next 2 weeks with Anthony and Amber, and as he teaches the men who come to that seminary for training. Oh Lord, we pray that there would be an extraordinary pouring of your Spirit upon Scott, and that the words that he speaks would not only be true and accurate and effective, but they would lay hold of the hearts and the minds and the lives of these men forever and ever. That they would look back on these 2 weeks and say that these were weeks, these were days of the Most High, these were the days when God stretched out his arm and dealt with me. Lord, we pray that there would be an everlasting value to the work there during these weeks. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to send these men to bring the gospel of Christ, the gospel worthy of all acceptation, to the Ethiopians. Lord, bless their efforts and make them to have value. And in all these things, Lord, we bring our praises to you alone, for thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, we come to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the heights of the scripture. And all week long I've been thinking, well, what can you say about this? Because it's the kind of a passage where when you think about what Paul says and the paradoxes that are involved there, you have no hope really of explaining the great mysteries there and no hope of really coming up to where Paul has spoken. And so you just hope you don't muddle it up so much that when people leave, they can't remember what it was that we were trying to look at. Before we look at that, I want to kind of draw your attention to something. Anyone who studies humanity and watches the way people live is aware that there are some lives that seem to have a magnitude about them and other lives don't. Some lives seem very large and they carry a great impact, and some lives seem rather small and don't appear to have any influence on those around them. In the United States, I suppose we'd say, as we read the history of our own country, the church has certainly had periods in which there's been a magnitude spiritually about the life of Christ's people in the nation. There have been periods where the influence of the church was great, almost too great really to believe. You feel that you're, when you read the history, that you're reading perhaps a romanticized account. And then there are periods in which the American church seems to have no magnitude, and it's shriveled up and shrunken, and the influence that it gives upon the land is either so small as not to be noticed or negative. I think we would all admit that as we look around, we consider our own lives, that today is one of those days in which the church seems to influence people very little for good. And in fact, the negative influence of the ungodly and the hypocritical within church roles far outweighs the influence of those who truly walk with the Lord. Perhaps you look at your own life and you think, well, if we're going to talk about that, I'd have to admit that when I look at my own life, I feel that my life is so small compared to the saints of the Bible. It is so empty, so shriveled, so little, so insignificant. And magnitude is not a word I'd use to describe it. Some of you were here a few years ago when Mr. Richard Owen Roberts preached from the book of Romans, chapter 8. I was listening to these tapes again this week, and he introduced the whole chapter and said that this is the kind of a chapter that the truths of Romans 8 can, once believed and lived upon, can bring a beauty and a power and a magnitude to the life of a Christian. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? But I would say we can go a little further. The series that we're considering together on Sunday mornings this year, when we look at the majesty of God and the wonder of His works, it's even more true of this, that to look at the glory of the uncreated God penetrating humanity in the Scriptures, to see God unfolding His character before us in His revelation, this is a thing that can bring beauty and power and magnitude. If Romans 8 can do that, which I agree it does, then to look at the God who is behind Romans 8, certainly there ought to be a beauty about our lives and a power and a magnitude. Now, I don't say that the American church doesn't realize the need for these things, but let's just take the word magnitude or influence. It seems to me that the American church has gone about it in the wrong way. That the way to bring people to realize the significance and the magnitude that ought to be characteristic of a Christian's life, that instead of pointing them in a careful way, they point them in exactly the opposite direction of where they ought to be. And so they say, listen, your life is significant. Well, why? Because you ought to have ever increasing views of your potential. And if only you could see how much potential you had as a wonderful person, and we take it for granted that we're all wonderful, why, you would realize what magnitude there ought to be. Think of your abilities. Think of your gifts. Now, there's a kind of a false humility and a pride hidden under a biblical facade that we can have at Christ Community Church when we spend a long time looking at God and we say, I want clearer and ever greater views of the incomprehensible infinity and immensity of God. I want to know how big God is. And when I see how big God is, I realize that I'm not as big as I thought I was. And this is all good, but then here's where the false humility comes in. And then we say this, well, I'm nothing. Well, yes, you're nothing in the sense that everything's nothing compared to God. You remember what Isaiah said? The nations are nothing. They are as a drop in the bucket. They are, he says in the Hebrew language, they're emptiness, they're vanity. Now, if the nations are not just small, but compared to God, they're nothingness, and everything is nothingness compared to God, then we could say that we're really nothings. But in Christ, to be aware not only of how small we are outside of Christ, how nothing we are, but on the other hand, to be aware of the extraordinary privilege of belonging to a God who's infinite, and the magnitude that ought to be characteristic of all the believers' lives, whether you're watching your children at home, or whether you're running a business, or whether you're driving nails at a church building. It doesn't matter. That's not the question. Whether you're talented or untalented, educated or uneducated, capable or incapable, you feel. If you know God, and He is in you, and you are in Him, oh, if you're Christ's, there ought to be a magnitude. And it's a false humility to sit back and say, oh, I don't matter. How I spend my days doesn't matter. How I spend my time in my life doesn't matter. I'm insignificant compared to God. I think that to have a right view of the magnitude of the privilege of the Christian life is a great deterrent against sin. I'll give you an illustration. Now, I know some of you, this will get all over you, and you'll turn pink at the thought of it, but you'll have to forgive me. But I really don't think much of wasting a quarter. Right? Now, some of you don't do that. I'll give you names afterwards. But if someone said, the kids come to your door, they knock on the door, we're selling candy bars for something and something. How much? A dollar. You think, oh, I really don't want to pay a dollar for your candy bar, but it's for a nice cause. Have a dollar. I don't even mind wasting a dollar. But now, a $20 bill. If I can't find my dollar bill, I think, didn't I have a dollar? But if I lose a 20, I think it's time to stop in the house. We've got to find the 20. If you think that your life is a little quarter, a little dollar, as a believer, and that what Christ has given you is an insignificant amount, then I suppose it would be easy just to waste day after day after day. And you would say, well, after all, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a great saint. I'm not a super Christian. My life is so small. I'm headed to heaven, and that's the most I can hope for. But if God has poured into His people the magnitude and the significance of belonging to Him, then surely it's not a small thing to waste it. Now, we want to have this kind of a magnitude, this fullness, but we can't get it by saying, I want to be full. We have to start with where God starts. And so we've looked for the last few weeks at the infinity of God, or the limitless, measurelessness of God. God is infinite. That is, He cannot be limited in any manner. Anything that you can think of that is true about God essentially, His character, His nature, so to speak, anything that you can biblically say about God's person is without limits. And because it's without limits, you can never measure it. So we can't say, really, honestly, God is great or big or old or strong. He is beyond the measure of words like that. Now, we want to look at the fullness of God again. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the infinity of God. And last week, we saw that the fullness of God, this overflowing, boundless fullness, meets us in the person of Christ. You remember last week? When John describes Christ in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, and we beheld His glory, the God-man, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, infinitely full of grace and truth. And then He turns around and says, and of that fullness we've all received. Now, we want to talk about that, but we want to take it another step. How receiving of the fullness of God through Christ is not only the privilege of the believer, it is essential if God is going to be really glorified in His church today. Well, it's not, like I said, it's not enough to say, I really wish I had a full life. We're going to have to look at the steps that lead to that. And for that, we have Paul in the prayer. So let's look at Ephesians 3. Now, in Ephesians 3, in verse 14, Paul picks back up with this theme that he ended with in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3 are a parenthesis where we find Paul, he ends the description of all that God is doing for the people. And he says, now for this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I'm bringing myself in prayer before God. But then he stops and says, now you know I'm in prison. And then he explains why he's in prison, tells them not to worry about him. It's for their good. It's for their glory. It's for the gospel. And Paul is not concerned that he's in prison. He is able still to pray and to send out these letters. And he knows that what he's in the prison for is something that's so wonderful that even angels are desiring to understand what's happening in Paul's life because of the gospel being carried. Now in verse 14, he picks back up and says, now, as I was saying, for this reason, because of what God has done in your life in chapter 2, and then he gives us prayer. Now, before we look at the prayer, we need to agree about some things. It's so easy to read these truths and then to, in a very subtle way, to disagree with Paul and to leave ourselves little loopholes that rob God of his glory in the church and rob us of any hope of authentic and abundant type of a life. Now, let's consider a few things before we read this. Paul's prayers, number one, Paul's prayers that are recorded in Scripture are not merely private prayers. We understand that. That what he prays for the Ephesians every day, every morning he's in jail, we don't know. But what he prayed for them in Ephesians chapter 3, we do know. And because the Spirit of God led Paul to put that down on paper for us, then we understand that this is not merely a private prayer of an individual, but it is the prayer of Paul guided by the Spirit. And so everything we find here is accurate. We cannot say that Paul in chapter 2, that his emotions are running away with him as he reaches the pinnacle of Christianity and he's describing the love of God for sinners and the effects of grace. And then he gets so carried away that in his prayer in chapter 3, he exaggerates and he romanticizes and he's being idealistic. And so it's wonderful and stirring, but it's not practical. No. Paul's prayer is not the prayer of a private man carried away in his emotions. It is the prayer of a man under the inspiration of the Spirit. He has put this down, and it is for us. Now that's the next thing. The book of Ephesians was probably a cyclical letter. It's not sick. It's a cyclical letter. It ran a cycle. Ephesus was in the middle of a number of different works that Paul had done. And most scholars agree, and I think they have good reason, that the book of Ephesians was not only written to the church in Ephesus, but to the other churches all around. He mentions passing these around. So you have a letter not written just to one group of people, but to many churches. And not just to many churches in the first century, but it's been given to us again in the Scriptures by the choice of God. And so we have a letter that what he says is not just the Word of God, but it is the Word of God not only to the first century, but it's the Word of God to the 21st century. And what Paul says about the Christian life in chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, is not limited to the Ephesians, and it's not limited to the first century. And unless you find the limitation in the text itself, for instance, if you were reading a prayer of Paul, and he were to say, now I pray for you elders, and then he gives certain prayers for the elders, then you would say, well, I'm not in that kind of a position. I don't have that responsibility, and therefore that prayer doesn't apply to me directly. But there is no limitation in this prayer. Every believer here this morning, you who have been born from above, maybe you have only been a believer for a week or a month, or maybe you have been a believer for 30, 40, 50 years. Everyone who is Christ's reads this prayer and must agree that what Paul writes about the Ephesians is not only true for them, but it's true for us, without exaggeration. One more thing. What Paul writes is essential, not just true, and not just for all of us. But what Paul writes is essential. Paul is not sitting with a secretary and he's dictating into the dictaphone and he can go on and wax eloquent. He's not sitting at a word processor and able just to type sheet after sheet after sheet. And just, he has plenty of leisure time for niceties. Paul's in jail. He's in Rome. He's in a filthy, stinking jail. And he has limited material and limited time, no privacy. And he puts his pen to the paper and he writes out essential things. Paul is being intensely practical in his letters to the churches. Don't you think he could have written more than this? And when Paul writes this prayer in chapter 3, nothing in here is extra. Nothing is allowed to be left out. It's all practical. And nothing is just for heaven. We say, well, this is wonderful, but he says some things that can't be for life here on earth. It's got to be in heaven. No, it's very clear. It's for Christians here. Now, if you fudge on any one of those fundamental things, then you do understand that you can read this chapter and you can read this prayer and you can agree with everything he says. But if you leave yourself a little loophole when the going gets rough here, when the sights seem too grand for your life, then you're not going to be living the New Testament kind of a Christian life. Now, another thing about Paul's prayer's introduction is it's full of paradoxes. A paradox, an apparent contradiction. When the infinite God, incomprehensible, invades the limitations of creation, we're going to have things go crazy, aren't we? We have miracles when God invades creation and he makes choices that go against the natural law. And when he suspends the normal natural laws, we call it a miracle. I know we use the word miracle for everything. We say, I got a good grade on my Latin test. It was a miracle. Well, that's not a miracle. All right? For to have a miracle, you must suspend the normal natural laws. And when God, who is incomprehensibly infinite and immense, enters into his creation, and in the person of the God-man or in the Old Testament, and God says for something to happen, and it doesn't go with what normally happens in nature, then the nature is suspended. But then you come to these kinds of paradoxes when the infinite God encounters the limitations of a human. And we're brought into a relationship with him. How do you think you could have a relationship with him without unanswerable mysteries and paradoxes? I know some people don't like them, and they try to reinvent Christianity in order to make to answer all the paradoxes, and they don't like their great big puzzle to have any missing pieces, but I'm fine with the missing pieces. Paul doesn't explain the mystery behind this. He tells you it's a mystery. He tells you the angels are longing and looking into the outworking of the church, and they're learning about the mystery. How do you think you and I can read the prayer of chapter 3 and find these paradoxes? And how are we going to explain them? I think the paradoxes are often the sweetest parts of the scripture. It's like God takes us on a personal tour right up the mount, a spiritual Mount Everest, and Christ points us to the great scenery. He says, do you see this? And you say, I can't believe it's true. Yes, it's true. And he's, now look higher. Yes, that's beautiful. Higher, higher. But all I see is clouds. Yes. Because you can't understand these things. Look at the paradoxes. Verse 18 and 19. You're going to have to know, if you're going to bring glory to God, you're going to have to know the love of Christ that's unknowable, incomprehensible. It's beyond knowledge. And you're going to have to be filled with the fullness of God that is an infinite fullness. Now, listen to what one Puritan writer wrote. His name was Vincent. It's a different Vincent than you read recently. He says, the narrow vessel, the little narrow cup of our heart, can no more contain the boundless and bottomless ocean of the divine fullness than our weak mind's eye can drink in the glorious light of the knowledge. So, can your mind comprehend the sight of God's infinite love? Can you understand the measures of Christ's love? I can't take it in. Well, nor can your little life absorb all the fullness of God. It's a paradox, but it's a wonderful one. What is a Christian? It is a person who is knowing that which passes knowledge and being filled with that which cannot be measured. And if either of these two paradoxes bother you so much that you lay them aside and say, I don't understand them, and until I can explain them perfectly, I'm not interested in pursuing the experience of them, then you understand that you'll never reach the goal of the prayer, which we're getting to. You will never be able to reach the goal of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us in verse 21 if you leave behind either of these paradoxes, whether you can explain them or not. Now, we have a little help with this mystery. And the help that we have is the prayer itself. It's a very rigid prayer. In the Greek, there is a linguistic structure that's common in Paul's day, and he uses it. It's called a chiastic structure. And you ought to be just so grateful that you didn't waste any time in seminary, because chiastic structures, or chiasms, are the hottest new thing. And they're such a bore and a drag. And I don't know who originally in their PhD discovered the chiasms of Old and New Testament language. And there is some benefit to them. But really, you pick it up on your own. You don't have to be a genius. But every language class after that was spent ad nauseum discussing chiastic structures. Now, what a chi is an X in Greek. And what a chiastic structure is kind of like a mirror. It's where certain truths, imagine an X, certain truths lead to a central point, and that central point truths are then backed up by other truths. So it's like, a simpler way, think of a pyramid. You have three steps up and down. So the bottom, the middle, the top, and then you go back down the other side, the middle and the bottom. All right? So you have three. One, two, three, and then down, four, five. Now, what Paul does is he has a mirror of truths, like bookends, just in case you think that this prayer is far too good to believe. Paul puts it on a very rigid foundation. Now think of it. If you're going to build a mud hut, you don't worry about getting the foundation mathematically precise, do you? But if you're going to build the pyramids, you're going to have some mathematical precision. I mean, you can watch the Discovery Channel and see how they did it. If you're going to build a skyscraper, imagine a little boy. He goes out and in the north, and it's a big snowstorm, and he and his buddies build themselves a little makeshift igloo. But do they worry about the foundation? Nobody even mentions the foundation. It's going to melt in a few weeks. But the little boy grows up, and he is contracted as an architect to be the head architect of a new skyscraper, and he worries about the foundation. If your Christian life is just a little igloo that's here for a couple of days and then that's it, who cares what the foundation is? You don't need much. But if you're going to reach the goal of verse 21 with God getting the glory in the church, it's a superstructure that's going to take a precise foundation. Look at the rigid structure of the prayer. All right? Here's the steps. The bottom two steps leading up on each side of our pyramid are the big picture. Then the middle steps as we go up are the measurements with which God is going to supply us for the big picture. And then the pinnacle is the request. So let me give you this. What is the big picture? All right, let's start over here. Our first step, the big picture, is that God is getting glory in the sight of the angels as they are watching the unfolding of His church. This is chapter 3 leading up to this. So the first step over here is that God is being glorified before all the angelic eyes by the work He's doing in the church. Now, our last step over at the other end, the mirror, is verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So that's the big picture, all right? And He gives us a mirror, like bookends, to make sure that we've gotten it. The angels are watching you, and they're seeing the glory of His wisdom. God is to be glorified in the church from generation to generation forever. That's the big picture. Now let's scoot in a little closer. The measures that Paul mentions. Well, he mentions God hearing his prayers and supplying what he's asking for according to the measure, first, of the riches of his glory. But then that's at the beginning of the prayer. At the end of the prayer, look at the measure. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. That's the other measure. You can't imagine the measure of God. It is beyond your comprehension what God can do by His Spirit in a life. All right? So there are the measures. The riches of His glory. An incomprehensible, unimaginable work. All right? So that's the second mirror. That's the second set of bookends. And then finally, the middle truth, the pinnacle. It's the request. And this request is multifaceted. The request is that God would strengthen them spiritually by His Holy Spirit so that they would be aware of the indwelling of Christ in a greater degree, so that, and these all lead to each other, and as they live in the awareness of Christ's indwelling, they are able to know the love of God in a way that they've never known it before, an ever-increasing knowledge of this love that's beyond their knowledge, and that leads finally that they might have a life described as being filled with all the fullness of God. Right? Big picture, God's glory, the measures, unimaginable, the riches of His treasury in heaven, and then the great central truth that all of this is backing up with this structure is that God is... Paul is praying that God would strengthen you so that you can know the indwelling of Christ, that you can grasp the love of Christ, and you can be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, if you're going to be filled with the fullness of God, you're going to need all that careful foundation, aren't you? Well, let's look at the essentials of being filled with God's fullness. We all feel our shallowness, but let's look at the path Paul gives. Number one, being strengthened with the Spirit. Verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is where we began. When we began the Christian life, we came to God with no strength. And this is where we continue. You're not going to know the indwelling of Christ. You're not going to live in the ever-growing awareness of His love. And you're not going to be filled with His fullness if it's up to your strength. I mean, you and I can do a lot of stuff on our own. God has given us a lot of abilities. Common grace goes a long way. We can go to church. We can read our Bibles. We can clean up our lives. We can clean up our talk. We can become religious. We can cut our hair. We can dress like Christians. We can talk like Christians. We can buy the right kind of books. And we can watch Christian television all day long. But it won't get you the fullness of God, will it? We've all tried that. But now, if you're going to have the fullness of God, you're going to have the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. The second thing, that Christ might dwell in you. Well, they're already believers. And so they already have Christ in them. But Paul's pointing out to them, yes, you're united to Christ. You are in Him and He is in you by His Spirit. But there is an ongoing sharing and communing with Christ. There's the vine continuing to give the life to the branch. There's the head continuing to give life to the body. Christ and you walking near Christ, and every moment of all the days that we live to be aware that Christ in me is the hope of glory. It's the outworking of what John prayed for. Of His fullness we've all received, yes. But then to walk in communion with Christ. Now, really what Paul's doing is taking chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, and putting it into a prayer. Look what he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He talks about them being built on the foundation of Christ, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, being built together for a dwelling place of God, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so this is what he says. You're a part of the living temple of God. God is indwelling you. Now you're going to have to live on that. Can you live in the awareness of Christ living in you? Can you walk near the Lord? If you do, by the strength of the Spirit, live with Christ consciously. The little book by the Catholic monk, Brother Lawrence, talks about practicing the presence of God. Really could be entitled Practicing the Faith of the Presence of God. To live with God all day long. He dwelling in me. Well, there's a purpose for this. It leads, next, to getting some grasp of the love of God. Now look at how Paul talks about that. He talks about the beginnings of it. You are rooted and you are grounded in this love. Some of us would like to just come to the passage and skip that and say, I just need to grow in love. I want to skip the rooting and the grounding, because rooting and grounding is scary stuff. God shows us our sin. He shows us Himself. He shows us His law. He shows us our strength. I mean, the fact that we have no strength, that we have no ability to keep this law. He rips away our righteousness. He rips away all of our sacrifices. And we're naked before God. He breaks up the old foundation. And we cry out to God, enough! I don't have any hope. And then He shows us His Son, Christ for us. Yes, Christ working in us. And we know that all of our righteousness lies in Him. And our root system grabs hold of Christ's righteousness, and our foundation is Christ. Now again, if you're just planning on growing a little shrub, I don't suppose you're going to need all that. And if you're planning on building a little storage shed, you don't need that much foundation. But if you're going to be a spiritual skyscraper for the glory of God, and if there's going to be a magnitude and a beauty about your life, if you're going to be a mighty oak that people can take shade under, then you're going to have a root system and a foundation that is as great as the love of God. None of our part here. We don't sink our roots into our own love for God. We don't build our foundation on our own determination, but in God. Now, this is Christianity, isn't it? It's so simple. No matter what your occupation or your gifts or your abilities, this is Christianity. Not great deeds that are done and recorded in somebody's biography, but simply waking up every morning and sitting before the Lord in the Scripture to begin the day, and I know that He is in me as a believer, and I live with Him all day long. And as I'm living with Him, He is unveiling His love in circumstance after circumstance, and I'm amazed. I thought I understood His love, but today, living with Him, talking with Him, depending upon Him, yielding to Him, loving Him, and He pours out His love, and it's like a spiral up. Every day, every year of the Christian life, I am able to know something more of the love of God. I thought I figured it out last year, now I know better, but next year I'll know that I didn't know anything this year. And we go up and up, and an ever-expanding exchange of God unveiling the love as we walk with Christ, and us receiving and responding by walking with Christ, and God unveiling more. One writer said it's the most glorious interchange in all the universe. Now, why all of this? Well, think of the love of Christ. It's beyond measure, Paul says. We could compare it to earthly loves. Think of a father's love for his child. A father loves an obedient son. Solomon says a son that's obedient is a real pleasure to his parents. But there's a greater love than that, isn't there? There is the love that you see that a father has for a disobedient, rebellious son who's destroying his life, and the father is reaching out constantly, yearning to pull him back. Think about David when Absalom, who drove his father out of the nation, took the throne himself, stole David's concubines and wives, disgraced David. But later, when Absalom is killed, David weeps. And this is what he says in the Scripture. It says, David went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept at the gate of the city. And as he went, he said this, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is the love of a father for a horrible son. But the love of God in Christ is greater than the love of that father. What if David had died in the place of Absalom? Wouldn't have benefited Absalom. But God gave His son for us. Think of a mother's love for a child. This is perhaps, I think we, in most of us, we feel that this is even greater. There, we think of Isaiah's question to the Israelites, can a woman forget her nursing child? Not just her child, but can a woman forget to love a child that she's nursing daily, that's so dependent upon her? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. It's possible. Yet I will not forget you, God says. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The love of a mother for her child, a nursing child, is great. But it does not compare to the measures of Christ's love, God's love in Christ. There have been women who do neglect their children. There have been women who despise children because they feel that their life is lost now that they're having to take care of the little brat, they would say. There have been women who have killed their children. In the Old Testament, there have been women who sacrificed their children. But there has never been a love like God's for His children. He cannot forget His people. He's written their names on the palm of His hands. Now, what about a husband's love for a wife? This is a great love for a wife for a husband. Paul uses it as a picture. for husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But when we read this, we understand, don't we? Paul's using a comparison, a similitude. There's a similarity here. You are to love your wife like Christ loved the church, that self-sacrificial kind of love. But you will never love your wife in the same degree that Christ loved the church. There's no comparison. What about a friend's love for a friend? Jonathan and David. The Bible says this about Jonathan's love for David. He said his soul was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And so, this is the love of a friend for a friend, but there's greater love than this. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no man than this, that he gives his life for his friend. And then Paul goes one step greater. Christ died for the ungodly, not for friends. He says, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in the next verse he says, we weren't just sinners and ungodly, but we were enemies. So there isn't any love in this world that can be used to really measure God's love for us. Paul compares it to creation, and he uses these four dimensions: width, length, depth, and height. And any commentator you read will tell you, now you're not supposed to go ranting and raving on all these like the old preachers did. This is just meant to be one picture. It is immeasurable, and I agree. But I don't see how you can feel the immeasurability of it if you don't pick it apart. So I'm going to pick it apart. Think of it. The breadth or the width of the love of Christ. It shocked the Jews in Jesus' day. It shocked his apostles. Peter had to be argued into it. Christ came to rescue Israel and all the world. Men and women from every tribe and nation and people. All classes of people. That's how wide the love of God is. You're educated or you're uneducated. It doesn't matter. You can be refined or rough. You can be very religious or very pagan and irreligious. Every class of people is included. All spiritual states. You can be an idol worshiper or you can be a children of Christian parents. You can be a seeker, where you're pursuing Christ, or you can be a fleer, where the last thing you want to do is have a one quiet moment with just you and God in the room. You can be faithful, or you can be an atheist. You can be a martyr, or you can be the persecutor. But you cannot find one life that is wider or wide of the love of God in Christ. There is a width there that's immeasurable. Think of the length. How far? What's the distance that God's love goes to? Well, we were all afar off, weren't we? Ephesians says. And we all had to be brought near by the blood of Christ. All of us were prodigals. And you remember the story of the prodigal son. Where did he go to? Not next door. Boys that want to waste their father's inheritance don't go next door. He went to a far country and he wasted his life in selfishness. Think of the famous Christians in the scripture. Just two of them. Paul. How far? The length of God's love. That Paul is on his way to the next city, greedy to kill and imprison Christ's church. And the love of God stretches all the way out and conquers Saul. Think of Mary Magdalene. How far was she from God? Was she easy? Oh, I can imagine Mary being a Christian, we'd say. No, she'd have been one of those people you think nobody would ever reach Mary. Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman, and the Bible said she was possessed by seven demons. You think you're going to reach her with a little love? The length of the love of God. You cannot imagine any life that is so far from God that is beyond the length of his love in Christ. How far will he take you? Well, he had to reach me by going far, but I'm not so sure how far the length he's going to be able to go with me. I mean, I'm so constantly disappointing him. Have you walked with Christ a long way? He will walk further. Think of what it says in John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, they're still in the world, they're still sinners. He loved them, how? To the end. Or Hebrews. Because he is a priest that continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save, how? To the uttermost and to the end, those who come to God through him. You cannot imagine a life that has lived so long on the grace of God that it'll go beyond the length. Now let's think of the depth. Well, to measure this, you're going to have to be able to measure some other things, and we can't do it, but let me just give you an idea. You're going to have to measure the misery of what it is to be a man or a woman or a child without God and without hope in this life. You're going to have to be able to measure the power of the wrath of God poured out without limitation. You're going to have to be able to imagine the horrors of hell, not for a moment or a day or a year, but endlessly. And if you could imagine those depths that sin has brought us to, you can imagine the depths of God's love. We all fall into depths at times, even the believer. Sometimes we might be like Jonah, and we run from God when He begins to call us and draw us. We don't want Him. We don't want Him to be boss. We don't want Him to be the only impressive one. We like to be the impressive one. And like Jonah, we run from God, and in the midst of the belly of a whale, in the depths of the sea, He finally cries out. Or like the psalmist in Psalm 130. Maybe we're already His. He's already gotten us, but we've drifted from Him. And so we cry out like the psalmist, "Out of the depths I cry to Thee." So we could say that when we think about the measures of God's love, you cannot imagine a life too deep in sin and shame and despair for the love of God in Christ to reach Him. What about the height? Well, you have to measure some other things. You're going to have to be able to measure the joy of a saint in heaven now before the face of Christ made perfect. You're going to have to be able to measure the happiness of the saints in heaven multiplied throughout all eternity. You're going to have to measure the dignity of the mediator, of your elder brother, and then realize that you have been seated beside Him in the heavenly places even now. You're going to have to measure the beauty of Christ and then realize that it's His righteousness that is draped over you and it's His character that you're being conformed to. You're going to have to imagine what a believer is in heaven when he outstrips the angels in privileges. And then you realize there's no height that you can imagine biblically that's higher than the love of Christ. Now, that's all wonderful. But it's all for a purpose. Do you know what it is to live day by day with the indwelling Christ? I mean, that it affects the way you choose and think. You're living with Him, right? With Him, walking with Him, fellowshipping, communing with Him all through the day. Do you know what it is to get some grasp of this love that's beyond measure, growing in the constant awareness? Then we come to the final thing, and that is, it is all leading to this, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. We've been talking about the infinity of God. And being filled with this fullness is the result of this love. When you love God, who wants to be filled with anything else when you see His love for you? Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan, wrote this, "Oh, who would make it his business to fill his coffers with pebbles, when he might have pearls or gold or silver." Imagine a person that's leaving. Pat and Roy packed up their house. They're safely arrived. They have a lot of things that are important to them. Now what if they rented this big U-Haul? And Pat said, "I don't need any help packing. I've already packed it all." Wow. How'd you do that, Pat? What about the heavy furniture? It's all done. And you look in U-Haul and it is stuffed all the way to the very end with giant cardboard boxes. When Roy and Pat hop on the plane and they arrive down there, and they get there and their boys start unloading it, and they find to their amazement that Pat has packed the whole U-Haul full of empty boxes. Nothing of value. How can you spend your whole life filling up on pebbles when you could have Christ? And it's not until we taste the love of Christ that we say everything else is pebbles. Everything else is dirt. Everything else is styrofoam. It's not someone talking about the love of Christ that makes any difference to you at all. It's not someone talking about the indwelling of Christ that makes any difference at all, or the work of the Spirit in the life that makes any difference at all. You and I know that you can have all of those things lined up in your mind and you can agree with them all, but you don't want to be full of God until you taste love. And then you say, "Now that's what I want. I want God." No, not perfectly. We go up and down. But listen to what Paul says. I want you to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, what does he not mean? Paul is not saying that the infinity that is in God is going to be packed into your limited life. That's impossible. Remember, we talked about the incommunicable attributes? There are things about God that are not shared with us. We do not become eternal. We do not become infinite. We do not become all-knowing. We do not become all-present when we know God. All right? We do not become gods. That is not the fullness that's given to us. Do you remember last week we spent so much time on it, and this is why. That the fullness that comes to us is the mediatorial fullness of Christ. All the blessings of Christ in infinite fullness poured out upon His people. And so everything that Christ has provided, that fullness which comes from God, and that's really a better way to translate it, that you may be filled up with the fullness with regard to God's fullness. That is, that's the source. So you're not going to worry that it's going to run dry. You're a teacup, He's a boundless ocean. You're not going to get the ocean in the teacup. But your little leaky teacup's going to never have any problem being full if you go to the right place. So Paul wants you to know His love so that you can know what it is to live a life that is constantly being filled from the endless fountain of God through Christ. So what does He fill us with? All the virtues of Christ that can be communicated or shared are given. All the fullness of God in this way is shared. So, love, patience, wisdom, mercy, faithfulness, justice, goodness, on and on. The fullness of God pouring into a little dry life like ours. And these things beginning to overflow in the way that we live. Or another way to say it is Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn there. Galatians 5:19. Just turn back one book. And I want you to compare the emptiness of sin and the fullness of Christ in the life. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now Paul's going to talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We could describe it this way: the emptiness of sin and the fullness of God in our life. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, that's sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That is one long list of emptiness, isn't it? We know people that live like this. We have lived like this, and maybe some of us are still living like this. But if that's what your life is, it's miserably empty. But look at fullness. 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, all right, this overflow of the Spirit's work in you is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now imagine a life where that is, those traits are bubbling over no matter when you catch them, all right? Wherever you catch them and you jar their life, you bump them. Love, joy, peace, on and on. It just flows out. And the life is full. It's satisfied in God. And the fullness of God is flowing out through that life. And that brings us to the final thing. And that is, what's the goal of all this, Paul? People who are so full of the work of God within them because they're walking in communion with Christ and they are aware of His love and they're drinking in God and not in drinking up the world. That people see it and they're amazed. Now think of the negative examples. Psalm 78 in the prayer meeting this morning. Do you remember? Israel. Do you remember what Asaph saw about Israel? Did they have the fullness of God coming out of their lives? No. God was pouring out rivers of kindness upon them. He fed them from a rock. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them protection. He gave them guidance. He gave them His love in infinite measures, like cataracts rolling over and over, coming a flood on their life. But instead they say this: can God really put a table in the wilderness? I don't see any food around here. Can God bring meat? And this is what he said. So God's anger came up against Israel because they did not believe God. They did not trust His salvation. His salvation's too small. His provisions are too stingy. Later in the same psalm, it says they limited the Holy One or the Most High. Well, that's what we do as believers. When we go to the world, always to the world. I know. I mean, I've done it. And we come back to God and we read a prayer like Paul's. Chapter 3. And who can read that as a believer and not feel ashamed of the dryness that you have and the smallness and the little influence and the shriveled up stuff instead of a magnitude? Would you describe your life as being full with the fullness of God? I'm ashamed. Let me ask you this. What if a person went home with you this week? And they lived with you for a whole week and they watched you. And you're the only real contact they have with this Christianity stuff. They never read a Bible. And then they come back and they listen to a sermon like this where we read Paul's letter and we see what Paul says. Would they be shocked and say, what in the world is that fella talking about 2,000 years ago? Filled with fullness. I lived with Christians. There wasn't any filled with fullness of God there. Would they feel it was a mystery? Or would they say, ah, I think I know what you're talking about. I saw a little bit of that. One of the lives that I think is such a beautiful life is Hudson Taylor's. About the middle way through his missionary career, which spanned decades, a man named Duncan, a good Scottish Highlander, all right, he was there working beside Hudson Taylor. He wrote him a letter. And basically in the letter he said this, I've been striving to be a good person, to do well, to work hard. But I find that the only fullness that there is in Christianity is when by faith I look to Christ and I draw from Christ moment by moment by moment that fullness that I need. Hudson Taylor got that letter at the right time in his life and it really affected him. And he began to seek the Lord like this. And then he wrote letters. I don't have time to read you all the things he wrote about the fullness of Christ. But basically over and over Taylor realized it is Christ, not me, that is the fullness. Now, I want to read you just a few examples of the way it affected Hudson Taylor's life, because we've been talking about having a life of magnitude that flows out on other people with a fullness. Let me read you just some examples of what other people said when they met this simple man, Hudson Taylor. And you might say, I'm no Hudson Taylor. Well, Hudson Taylor was no Hudson Taylor. I mean, when he got up to preach, people got bored because they said, oh, he's the great missionary Hudson Taylor. He was little, fair-haired, quiet spoken. But then when they met him, when they listened, when they heard him pray. Mr. Taylor, listen to this, in Scotland, he was preaching with all these great preachers like Andrew Bonar, the friend of Robert Murray McShane. Mr. Taylor opened the meeting by giving out a hymn, and then he seated himself at the harmonium and led the singing. His appearance did not impress me. He was slightly built. He spoke with a gentle voice. Like most young men, I suppose, I associated power with noise and the look and looked for great physical presence in a leader. But when he said, let us pray, and he proceeded to lead the meeting in prayer, my ideas underwent a change. I had never heard anyone pray like that. There was a simplicity, a tenderness, a boldness, a power that hushed and subdued a person and made it clear that God had admitted him to the inner circle of his friendship. Hudson Taylor spoke with God face to face as a man talks with his friend. Such praying was evidently the outcome of a long tarrying in the secret place, like dew from the Lord. I have heard many men pray in public since then, but the prayers of Mr. Taylor and the prayers of Mr. Spurgeon stand all by themselves. Who that heard them could ever forget them? It was the experience of a lifetime to hear Mr. Spurgeon pray, taking, as it were, the great congregation of 6,000 people by the hand and leading them into the holy place. And to hear Mr. Taylor plead for China was to know something of what it meant, what was meant by the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And so you see the fullness of God in a simple man's life flowing out and other people being affected. Let me give you another one. The attraction of his life in everyday things. Listen to what one man said. It was the man himself that I was drawn to, wrote John Luce of Gloucester. It was what he was that gave such a sweet, undying force to everything he did. Think about the peacefulness that overflowed in Hudson Taylor's life. Listen to this. I have not known, this is what Hudson Taylor said to a friend, when they said, how can you be so calm when you have so many hundreds of people working under your missionary enterprise? This is what Hudson Taylor said. I have not known what anxiety is since the Lord taught me that the work is His. My great business in life is to please God, to walk with Him in the light. I never feel a burden. It's quite amazing. One last one. The effect of His preaching when people saw the fullness of God in Him. I've only chosen just a few. I have all these underlined. My whole book's underlined. Let me read you this. He's preaching in with D.L. Moody at this time in Chicago. And D.L. Moody, of course, was the famous preacher. And he was the nobody. And this is what a Mr. Blackstone of Chicago wrote after he heard Hudson Taylor. It seemed to me that it was the almost visible presence of God in this man that made his plain and simple words so powerful. Is that the kind of life that we want? America certainly needs a magnitude to be restored to the church. And we would all, I think, every believer would say, I wish that my life with Christ had a greater influence than my life without had. I influence many people for evil. But I want there to be a fullness for the glory of God. Not for myself. And Paul gives us the connection between the infinity of God and the glory of God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make this to be a reality in your children here. And God, don't let us live this half Christianity, this slow pace, this dying rate. Our hope is not in ourselves. Oh, Spirit of God, strengthen us to know the indwelling Christ, to know the love, that we might turn our face and open our mouths wide toward our Father and to be daily being filled from the fullness of His supply, that He might get glory in the church forever and ever beyond our imagination. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.